I don't think I've ever preached through the prison epistles as a group of epistles, ever in my ministry. And the Lord led me to get in this direction. The prison epistles nurture for oppressed believers. And tonight we're nurturing and focusing on the believer's predestination unto adoption. When Paul wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, they're so named because he was in prison. And his first, we believe it was his first Roman imprisonment when he wrote these epistles. His imprisonment status troubled believers. If we check passages like Philippians 1, 12 and 13, Colossians chapter 2, 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and Philemon 22, there's an undertone in Paul's reference to about, I'm going to send so-and-so so you know about me. And I don't want you to worry about me being in prison because my being in prison has actually helped the furtherance of the gospel. So there's this undertow of concern. Paul was an apostle, and he had led many of these people to Christ. And for this man to be put into prison, in a Roman prison, you know, where there's often very cruel treatment that was done, there was a sense of tremendous uncertainty as what's going to happen to us now, what's going to happen to the church. So this is something that was a constant concern. And Paul had this in the back of his mind when he wrote his epistles. So when he wrote these epistles, he's writing to Christians who are under stress. And he's writing to nurture them, to settle them, to give them direction. So that's how I'm approaching these epistles. I haven't done that before. I've in the past just looked at the argument of each epistle and handled it that way. But I'm putting it within the historical context and using that as a means of application, because I've been noticing that there are a lot of Christians who feel oppressed. They feel oppressed because of world events. They feel oppressed because of national events. On the political scene, they feel oppressed because of what's happening in our state. They feel oppressed by taxes and so forth. Finances are at a, you know, it's difficult now. We've been in an extended recession for a long time. So that's how I'm going to approach this. Now, aware of this need, Paul's prison epistles highlight special focuses towards comforting and stabilizing his readers, a ministry of nurture, greatly applicable for oppressed Christians today. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we focus on the believer's predestination unto adoption for nurture under oppression. This passage has been a passage that has been used many, many times by Christians to debate whether God elects people to believe in Christ as the Calvinist believes, or like the Arminian who believes that, you know, God knew who would believe and so elected them to be saved. You know, the battle goes back and forth. But we forget that Paul wrote this to ease the mind of Christians who are under oppression. And that's how I'm going to approach it tonight. But what I want to do, I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay, this passage, of course, is absolutely chuck-a-buck full of theology. We're going to look at this from the vantage point of nurturing people. In his introduction, Paul claimed to be an apostle, one who was sent by Jesus Christ to disciple others. You'll remember in Acts chapter 9, 13 to 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Ananias. He had wanted Ananias to go to Paul at Damascus and to commission him and direct him now that he was a new believer in Christ. And Ananias said, "Wait a minute, Lord, don't you know that he's here on orders from the Jerusalem authorities to put people in prison? Do you know what you're doing?" You know, essentially talk to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Look, he's a chosen vessel. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles." So Paul was a sent one. Sent, and that's why he's an apostle. The word apostle means sent or sent one. Now, Paul's readers were to take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ was aware of Paul's imprisonment and that Jesus had allowed it to occur without reversing it, as God had done for Peter some years earlier back in Acts chapter 12. You'll remember Acts chapter 12, Peter was put in prison after James had been in prison. James had been executed with a sword and by Herod, who was there. And when Peter was put in prison, because he saw that the Jews liked the fact that they'd put James to death, so they thought, well, let's get another apostle. So he takes Peter and puts him in prison. Well, the church was upset at this, and so they started praying around the clock. And of course, the Lord came and released Peter out of prison, and he went. And we all know the story. He went to the house. He was knocking on the door, and Rhoda came to the door, and she was excited. She didn't even bother opening the door. She ran back saying, it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. And so finally, you know, when they believed her, they went to her, and here's Peter. He's still knocking at the door. Well, someone let me in. So they finally let him in, and sure enough, he got in. But it was an exciting thing. The Lord had reversed the imprisonment for Peter, but he didn't do it with Paul in this situation, not immediately. Paul was allowed to stay there. I believe one reason why God kept him in prison is so he'd have to write his letters. Because without Paul being in prison, we wouldn't have Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. We would be the poorer. So God, in his grace, looking ahead in church history, saw that the imprisonment for Paul was the best for the church in the long term. I don't even think Paul had an idea how God was going to be using his epistles. It's just amazing. But maybe he did. I don't know. But anyway, Jesus had allowed it to occur without reversing it. You'll notice Paul says, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then Paul also wrote that he was an apostle by God's will. And the context shows this is God the Father. The reason is because in verse 2 he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he's apostle by the will of God, by the will of the Father. So God the Father and God the Son are involved in this situation. So Paul's readers were to take comfort that not only Jesus Christ, but God the Father was aware of his imprisonment, and that both God the Father and God the Son had let it occur without yet releasing him as he had occurred in Peter's case. Now, Paul then urged that his Christian readers be recipients of God the Father and Christ's grace and peace. These words spiritually encouraged believers who felt insecure over Paul's imprisonment. The word grace, charis, here means favor. And of course, all such favor from God is by means of the cross. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 tells us this, that let me just read that, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Of course, that salvation comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then peace, eirene, corresponds to Paul's Hebrew word shalom. And this is the product of God's grace for the believers. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. One reading says, let us have peace with God in our practical walk. So through God's grace, believers could be an experiential peace over Paul's imprisonment status. I think this is a wonderful introduction that Paul has. Here he's writing in a Roman prison. He's writing to Christians who are very concerned about him. And what does he do? He's relaxed. He says, grace and peace. He just lays it out there. He just settled down. It's all under control. It's in God's plan. Relax. Wonderful attitude. Then Paul asserted that God was to be praised for having blessed believers with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In verse 3 it says, in the heavenly places. A better translation is in the heavenlies, in heaven. Now, this is a tremendous verse. Believers need no second blessing allegedly associated by speaking in tongues as taught by the Pentecostals. For we already possess all such spiritual blessings in him in heaven. That verse counters the entire second blessing teaching of the Pentecostal movement, where they lay hands on you, you have to, because they call it the second blessing. Look, you've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You don't need it. Okay? It's all done. And we have already been blessed in Jesus Christ. Now, this status aligns with God's having chosen believers in eternity to be holy and blame without blame before Him in love, Ephesians 1:4, which election aligns with God's eternal predestination of believers unto the adoption by Christ to Himself. Now, this very often misinterpreted, this often misinterpreted passage is clarified in the Greek Testament. You'll notice here, many Calvinists will tell you that verse 5 says, God predestinated us to the adoption of children. In other words, He predestinated us to be saved. Adoption of children that take as being saved according to the good pleasure of His will. And so the Calvinist says, God gave you the faith then to believe. So that if He doesn't give you the faith, you can't believe. Only those whom God elects will believe. If He doesn't elect you, you'll never believe. All right? That's how Calvinism teaches. The Arminian says, no, God knew that you would believe, so He went ahead and He chose you to be saved. Of course, that doesn't really make much sense of God's election. If He already knew that you were going to believe, why elect you? You're already going to be saved. So both of the positions, both the Calvinist position and the Arminian position, are in error. But if you look at what the Greek Testament says, and I've done extensive study on this, studied it for decades actually, it's amazing how the Greek will cut through all the red tape on this. The word before in Ephesians 1:4 is katanopion, and it means in the presence of, as opposed to in the sight of. Both the Calvinist and the Arminian will translate katanopion as before, or they'll translate it as in the sight of God. He has chosen us in Him. We should be holy without blame before Him. And they mean in His sight. But it doesn't mean in His sight. There would be another word. Katanopion is always used exclusively. In fact, I have a book by Moulton and Milligan on the vocabulary of the Greek Testament. And both enopion, which is the basic word, and then katanopion are always used in secular literature for being in the actual presence of a person. So that's what before means. Then the adoption is used. The adoption is huiothesian. It can be either referring to a believer's positional son placing at salvation, as it is used in Galatians 4, 5, and 6, or to his glorification at the rapture. Let me just take a little bit of time to look at those two different meanings, because you can take them either way. And this dramatically, of course, changes the meaning. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the huiothesian. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. So the adoption of sons can refer to the fact that you were saved. But it can also refer to the rapture of the church, when you get your glorified body. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul writes, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the huiothesian, namely the redemption of our body. Well, when is our body redeemed? Our body is redeemed at the rapture. See, our bodies haven't been redeemed yet. That's why our bodies get cancer and die, or they get old and die and so forth, because the redemption of Christ hasn't been applied to us, to our bodies. If the redemption of Christ were applied to our bodies, I'd be glowing like the sun right now. My body would be full of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't die, I wouldn't be aging and anything. Neither would anyone else here. So the redemption of Christ has not yet been applied to the body. Now, you can take huiothesian either way. You can take it either salvation, or you can take it at the rapture. Now, the words holy and without blame are the Greek words hagios and amomos, respectively. And when these words are used together with katanopion elsewhere, it always refers to the believer's status in heaven, never on earth. So since Paul had introduced the idea of being positionally blessed in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ back in Ephesians 1:3, he shifted to mention God's eternal predestinating work to get us experientially into the heavenlies, holy and without blame through the rapture, the adoption, according to Ephesians 1:4 and 5. So instead of a divine predestination and an election for certain people to believe in Christ, as many errantly hold this passage teaches, or instead of an election unto salvation of the soul, Paul instead wrote of God's plan to get people that he already saw as believers in eternity past to be positionally blessed in Christ, one day to get into heaven by way of the rapture, that they might experience those positional blessings in his heavenly presence. See, in eternity past, God knew who you and I were. He knew, and he could see us in his mind. He could see that we were saved here on the earth. And God says, that's not good enough. I want to get them up here in heaven with me. So I'm going to predestine them one day to be in my presence up here, full of glory, without blame, without all this other stuff. I remember before our first child was born, it's Greg, we were living in, we were in a parsonage in Nebraska, and there was a small room, and the dean said, you know, this would make a perfect nursery. And so as he was on the way, we started getting ready for the nursery. At the time, we couldn't tell if it was a boy or girl. It was before the days you could take the test and find out. But we were getting a crib ready, and we were getting this and that ready. We were predestinating. Why? Because we knew in our mind, someday there's going to be a baby. And this is where he's going to be. But we were working ahead. We were getting drawers ready, everything ready for the baby. The baby was coming. Well, that's what God's doing. He sees all of us kids here on the earth, and he says, that's not good enough. I want to get them up here. I want them to share in my glory. I want them without sin, without the record of sin. I want them to be all gathered together here in love, right here in my presence. So I'm going to predestine them. So all of a sudden, the doctrine of predestination becomes a blessed truth. God's just taken us out of this troubled world where we live, and he's getting us into heaven where we don't have any more bills to pay. No more electric bills. You don't have to throw firewood into the furnace anymore. You know, isn't that something? And you don't have to sweep the floor anymore. It's all done. No more vacuum cleaners. All in the past. So the lesson is Paul's readers were to be assured that regardless of his imprisonment, God's eternal plan was one day to bless him and them together by glorifying the whole church in his presence by means of the rapture. So may we focus on our blessed heavenly destiny to cease fretting over earthly concerns. Our earthly concerns. I should have put our in front of the earthly there. I'll have to get into the computer and correct that. You know, as I was typing up this lesson, there was an earthly concern that I had. It was on my mind, and I was going to have to make a telephone call. It's one of those calls that not really looking forward to making, but I knew I was going to have to make a call. But as I was going through this lesson, the Lord was showing me, well, Don, you need to be happy for the fact that I've predestinated you and I've taught you this information so you can give this information to other people to talk about how you can be encouraged looking forward to heaven. So I took the application in my heart and mind about being encouraged about looking to heaven. Afterwards, I made the phone call, and the Lord worked it in such a way the phone call became a tremendous blessing. I was shocked right out of my mind. I was just beside myself. The Lord had worked wonderfully. So he solved the problem that I had here on earth once I got my mind geared towards loving heaven and expecting heaven. And I believe this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to focus on the life that is to come. I believe he allows a certain amount of discomfort to occur on the earth simply because he doesn't want us to feel at home here. This isn't our home. Our home's up there. That's where we're going. So he wants us to look forward to home up in glory. And if we focus on home that is in glory, then we can adjust differently to the things of the here. Yes, we always have concerns here on earth. There's always a challenge. There's always a problem and so forth. But don't be too settled here on this earth. This is not home. This is not heaven. Heaven's there. And that's what God wants us to think.